Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own.
As the music team moves down, I want to say a few words. Because in worship, we usually read the scripture first, but I'm going to say a few words first about how we as God's people stay in love with God by searching the Bible, searching scripture. Each week we hear words from the Bible read aloud, and then after that a message gets preached based upon what we have just heard. And this morning I'm changing that because I feel like it's really important before we hear this story to provide us with some context of the story of Tamar that is recorded in 2 Samuel. And I want us to remember, first of all, that all words about God, words we hold as sacred in Scripture and words we share out loud with each other should first and foremost always be measured by the word that was made flesh for us in Jesus Christ. And in our practice of searching scripture, I want us also to remember that the word of God is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus. And that word is love. And the story we're about to hear is the story of a woman named Tamar. And many have never heard even the name Tamar. And many of us are not aware that Tamar is one of the daughters of King David in the Bible. And for some of us, it's going to be hard to believe, even if you hear it read, it's going to be hard for us to believe that this story is actually in the Bible. One commentator about this passage wrote, "It's almost like a well-guarded family secret no one dares to mention out loud, as if it might swell into a crushing typhoon, leaving devastation in its wake." So that is not our intention, okay? We don't want, Matt and I don't want to create a wake of devastation, either here in this room or in the coming day for people by sharing this story. And we know that, as is in the case with many well-guarded secrets, the reason we're sharing it is that bringing well-guarded secrets to light, into the light of day, doesn't mean it's going to be painless. So it's best done with care, like I'm trying to do right now. And preparation, and being in a setting like this room where we seek each week to teach and live in the hope that nothing, no matter what it is, nothing is impossible for God. Even if the hope of living into that realization is only slowly coming to fruition sometimes, little by little, generation after generation. So we believe this to be the case with this story, and it takes time, you know, to peel away the surrounding layers. The story is very long, it's very detailed, and so we can't hope to do justice to the deep study that scholars have brought to bear already. What we can do, what we hope to do, is share it out loud, and then I'll share a little bit about how the story has been framed in history and how that has evolved through generations of biblical scholars. And then I'll also recall a little bit of our social principles as the United Methodist Church in regards to domestic violence, and give voice, I hope, to our hope for a world in which we stand in solidarity with victims who have experienced abuse of any kind, but especially this day, sexual abuse. So Matt is going to share the story from the Bible first.
This story is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Some time passed. David's son, Absalom, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and David's son, Amnon, fell in love with her. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister, Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of David's brother Shimei, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me something to eat and prepare the food in my sight so that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. She took dough, she kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. Then she took the pan and set them out before him, but he refused to eat. Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber so that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes that she had made, and she brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No. My brother, do not force me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do anything so vile. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the scoundrels in Israel. Now, therefore, I beg you, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon was seized with a very great loathing for her. Indeed, his loathing was even greater than the lust he had felt for her. Amnon said to her, "Get out." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for this is how the virgin daughters of the king were clothed in early times. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. But Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar remained a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he became very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had raped his sister Tamar.
There's a book written about how to make sense of the Bible. And it's written by a man named Adam Hamilton, and here are some of his words. He says, he writes, "While the words of Scripture don't change, how we interpret those words does change over time. Interpretation is important because when we read Scripture, we recognize that while God speaks to us through the Bible, the Bible's human authors wrote in a particular historical circumstance, addressing specific situations, and in the light of their own historical and scientific knowledge. What they wrote was shaped by their own cultural and theological convictions." I believe that to be true, and I believe that to be very obvious in this story that we just heard of Tamar. It's not only true of the original writers of biblical text, it's also true of those who write about the Bible, okay? Biblical scholars see through a lens of their own historical, social, and cultural settings too. And that's important because I want to give us just a very brief glimpse of how that has worked through history, of biblical scholars who wrote about this passage from the very earliest time of church through recently. So commentators from the early church through the Reformation in the 1500s, this I don't think will surprise people, wrote about this passage and portrayed Tamar as an allegory for the dangers of feminine beauty, flirtation, and seduction. Not a surprise. Martin Luther himself styled Tamar and Amnon as a couple who sought to transgress the law very boldly for the sake of their faith and their love. And he ignored the violence altogether. After that, two sermons on the rape of Tamar, Calvin, while condemning Amnon's use of force, so there was a little progress, focused on Tamar as the one who was the great sinner in this whole story. He accuses Tamar of hypocrisy because she cries out publicly after everything is done and rips her robes and throws ashes on her head. He accuses her of hypocrisy and of being more concerned about her own personal honor than her conscience, and pleading with Amnon to marry her and not cast her out, he said, Calvin, was a wish to persist in being a sinner and profaning marriage and the laws of God. And he accused her of squatting in her own filth. These are very famous sermons. And at the end of the second sermon, Calvin concluded with the admonition that Tamar received her just deserts. Ugh. He said, "We never receive any injury from the hand of a man without it proceeding ultimately from God's hand as a just chastisement." So if we wonder why it takes time to rise out of certain senses of powerlessness, we don't need to wonder anymore. Much more recently, 1978, some inroads started to be made about this story. And P. Kyle McCarter Jr., in his commentary, framed the story of Tamar's rape as a matter of sacrilege. So he was getting closer, and violence born out of, though, here's where I believe he erred, it was born out of excessive love. And it in his writing, bypasses the horror and the violation of rape and incest completely. And he concludes, and this was 1978, with a focus on the social fabric of Israel. And he wrote it like this: in the process of all of this, the son Absalom is estranged from his father, King David, and will eventually make war on him. And the initial sacrilege, therefore, will precipitate the destruction of the entire social unit that is the family tribe. And because of this particular family, because it's a royal family holding the people together, the social fabric of all of Israel is threatened by Tamar lamenting and being public in the street. So my question is, does the view of the social fabric of all of Israel encompass women? I don't think he was thinking in those terms when he wrote that. And who was he really framing here as the royal family? The women and the children and those men? He kind of leaves the women and children out. I think what he does is hold family uncritically and accepts it as the patriarchal household in which the harmonious relations among all the men, therefore the whole state of Israel, is held as most important. Well, in 1982, there was a groundbreaking departure by a scholar named Phyllis Trible, and her book is called Texts of Terror. And in that book, she focuses on women's experience. And these are the four experiences we are focusing on in this series. And Phyllis Trible's painstakingly complete exegesis of Tamar as an exemplar of violence against women in the Bible pioneered new readings, finally, of this text. With the support of her work, we are now able to ask in a new way, is everything that is in the Bible there because it is holy to be accepted without any critical reflection? Is it to be accepted without any questioning? For example, are we forever stuck with the narrator's frame of reference that women are property rather than persons? And the answer is no. We're not stuck there. Pamela Cooper White, in her book entitled The Cry of Tamar, and through an act that's called subversive memory, which is what a women's scholar named Schussler Fiorenza, I just like saying her name, taught us we could do, which is to retell a story, a biblical story, through the lens of something else. And that is what Pamela Cooper White did in her book. By retelling the story through the lenses of Tamar's 14-year-old niece. So she brings the viewpoint of a niece who was named after Tamar. What would happen if we read the scripture differently? And we don't have time to go through the whole story from that point of view. I'm going to read a little bit of it. But here is the new context. Here is what we are going to frame it as. Tamar was sexually assaulted, not by a stranger, but by someone she knew. It was her half-brother, Amnon. The violation took place by this member of her own family, and it was in their own home. Her perpetrator was aided. It said it's a friend, it was their cousin, and his name was Jonadab. Tamar was exploited through one of her most vulnerable traits. What she was known for was being kind in the household and her upbringing to take care of everyone else and, most importantly, take care of her family and her tribe to keep everything smooth. Tamar said no, and her no was not respected. When Tamar sought help, she was told to be quiet. And the process for achieving justice and restitution was also taken out of her hands entirely and carried forward by her brother Absalom. We didn't end up reading all that, but he murders Amnon a few years later. Justice became men's business, and she was not consulted. In the end, all three of the principal characters are seen to weep bitterly day after day. The Bible records that, not for the victim, Tamar, but for her perpetrator, poor Amnon, and her brother, poor Absalom, for whom her father mourned his death. And the very end of Tamar's story happens without her. She dies. And the word is, she is desolate in the household. So that's the frame, the new frame we want to put on it. And just to give us a taste of how this story could read differently, I want to share the beginning again, told from the perspective of Tamar's namesake, her 14-year-old niece. Let's listen. She says, I'm named for my aunt, who died a few years before I was born. I don't know much about her because my father and the other men have kept it hushed up. I'm not sure I have overheard all the details right from my mother's and the other women's whispering among themselves. They shake their heads and they cluck their tongues, and sometimes still one of my aunties will get red in the face and cry. Another will make a fist and clench her teeth because it makes her so angry to think about. But they can do nothing, and so the few times they remember it, they whisper. And sometimes I hear it said, too, that Tamar, my aunt, should never have gone into my uncle's room. She should have known better. She should have hidden her beauty more carefully. She should have been more humble. This is what they tell me sometimes, because people say I am very beautiful, too. And I should be carefully guarded, and this treasure of mine should be guarded so that a good man will want me and bad things won't happen to me as it did to her. I am named after her in memory of her, but also as a warning to me to avoid men's violent ways as best I can. I'm that age now. I'm her age when it happened, 14. That was when the terrible thing happened to her. And it frightens me even to tell the story. You see, told from another perspective, it becomes a different story in the Bible, doesn't it? Given what we know in 2016 of domestic violence, it becomes a completely different story. In our kitchen tables, these are our small groups this week, we reviewed the United Methodist Church's social principles. Those are words and statements that we vote on as a church, a larger church, regarding many things, but most specifically, we reviewed what we have to say regarding sexual abuse, sexual harassment, and assault. Just in part, it reads like this: violent, disrespectful, or abusive sexual expressions do not confirm sexuality as God's good gift. We reject all sexual expressions that damage the humanity that God has given us as a birthright, and we affirm only that sexual expression that enhances that same humanity. See, study shows that domestic violence occurs across all lines of nationality, culture, race, and class. None of those lines keep it at bay. And it's troubling to know that a closer reading of this text tells us that exploitation, sexual violence, and objectification has been part of the human story for a very, very long time. And in sharing this today, we hope to be part of breaking the silence that surrounds what many of us know to be true in our own lives, in our families, in our communities, and even in our sacred text, that exploitive power and objectification go hand in hand. And Tamar's story has taught us, or can teach us if we're willing to listen, that violence against women is primarily a matter of power, especially political power, That's why I'm telling you about the tribe and the family of King David and how they were ruling elite. It's especially political power and the power of who holds property. It's not about sex. The fact that Tamar's story is told in a biblical framework of salvation history, how does God's love transcend all of human history and bring us into God's loving kingdom, also suggests, I think, that the saying that was coined in the rape crisis movement began when I was a teenager. This was a phrase that I was taught: rape is power, not sex. Is fundamentally a theological statement. There's a book by Jean Heft called Intimate Partner Violence. And in it she writes, there are victims and there are perpetrators. Both act, but the extent to which each can act in resistance varies according to the political regulations for what it means to be a subject. See, we don't hear in there, according to how much you like this or that. According to the political regulations for what it means to be a subject, male or female, married or partnered, dependent, independent, making love, making war. The extent to which one has agency, see, is linked to the extent to which an act of the subject gets even recognized. The terms of choice to act or not act in particular ways are set by political structures and ideologies that determine what choices are even allowed and how they will be received and how those choices will be experienced as costing or benefiting a person, and even which choices are conceivable. So I'm almost finished. I want us to listen to a little bit more of the niece's version of what happened after the story is told following Amnon's assault of Tamar. She said, "My aunt went, weeping and distraught, barely able to walk. On her way, she did not try to hide what had happened." Hold those things about agency that I just said. "But defiantly rent her robes and put ashes on her head so that others would see how she had been wronged. She arrived home and told my father Absalom the whole story she told. He did not say much and did not join her in expressing anger. Instead, he tried to calm her down and reminded her not to betray the family's honor by speaking about this. After all, he told her, he's your brother too. Yes, she thought. I called out to him as my brother, but he did not honor me as his sister. And they tell me that after that, Tamar went quietly around their house, and she was like a ghost, my aunt, pale and ill and weeping. She was like an empty shell, and even her anger and outrage had been beaten out of her." You see, after, from this point of view, hearing those words that Matt read for us, after trying her best to dissuade her brother from assaulting her, we heard that, it seems that the only conceivable choice for Tamar was to refuse to be silent in the immediate aftermath, just in the immediate moment when she was kicked out of the home, as she publicly tore her clothing and put ashes over her head in shame. What we might say today is she did what she could. But it wasn't enough to save her body or her spirit. She had been mortally wounded. And that, for us, suggests that indeed Tamar's story actually is rightly sacred. It is sacred. Because it speaks a truth that we are so often reluctant to hear from beginning to end. May our listening, just our simple listening, to either this story or the stories of our neighbors, prevent those kinds of wounds from being life-ending. If we can't prevent them from happening, may our listening prevent those wounds from being life-ending for another person. May we not be deaf to the stories of sexual assault, whether it's in our scripture or in our world. May our compassion then, which I hope is starting to rise, may our compassion become our undoing. And may that kind of unraveling and undoing become an opening to the unheard cries of all the Tamars throughout history, of all the Tamars that are in this room right here today. And may our response to her story and to every Tamar we meet be holy and kind and just, and most of all, gentle, loving, and compassionate. Amen.
Amen.
I need a reason to sing. I need a reason to sing. I need to know that you're still holding the whole world in your hands. I need a reason to sing.